Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 34. If you're using the Pew Bible today, that passage is on page 15. Beginning in Genesis 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, and this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Amen.
While I was scrolling through social media this past week, I came across a tweet that said, quote, "One of the greatest moments in Pentagon history occurred today during today's press conference." And then, intriguingly so, this person tagged the tweet to the singer at Billy Joel. Below the tweet was video footage of a three-star general who's standing behind this podium at the Pentagon. And admittedly, seeing the three-star general, this curious reference to Billy Joel, and this was the greatest moment in Pentagon history, was too much for me to resist, so I gave the video a watch. It begins with a question off camera from a reporter who says to the military man, "There was a fire today at the Army's ammunition plant in Scranton. At the risk of evoking Billy Joel, do we know who started the fire?" If you don't know Billy Joel, you actually do know Billy Joel. "We didn't start the fire." It's that guy right there. So you've got the picture here. You've got this high-ranking Air Force official, Major General Ryder, answering questions from this reporter who's clearly having a good time at his job on this day. And without missing a beat, the Air Force man with deadpan delivery says, "On the fire, I'd have to refer you to the Army because we didn't start the fire." And then without skipping another beat, he just slightly turns to the next reporter and says, "Yes, ma'am." It was a moment of subtle laughter that rippled through the room, and I said, "Well, that's what we're looking for right there." I assume that most pressers at the Pentagon are quite serious, but every once in a while, a little laughter can do the heart well. It caught my attention because, one, I needed an introduction to the sermon, but two, I needed a sermon that picked up on the theme, I needed an introduction that picked up on the theme of laughter. Because there's laughter bubbling out of the chapter here from Sarah and Abraham. They're holding in their arms this baby boy called Isaac, whose name means laughter. It's a fitting name for the little fella. After all, a year earlier when Sarah heard that she was going to be a first-time mother at the age of most grandmothers, it says that she laughed in disbelief. Abraham did something of the same, laughing to himself in conversation with God. "You're telling me that I'm going to be a dad at age 100. Well, that's pretty good." So in these earlier scenes of the Abraham and Sarah story, they both laugh at the thought of God granting them a child at their aged stage of life after decades of infertility. And now, miracle of miracles, their hearts sing with joy. They hold little Isaac. He laughs in their arms. They're, of course, laughing because of Isaac. I think they're also delighting in God because he's done a great miracle, which is going to be a source of joyful reflection and discussion in the years to come. However, the joy of God's promise being fulfilled in their lives, we find out, comes to a short end. Because in the toddler years of Isaac's life, there's this domestic dispute that resurfaces between Sarah and Hagar, connected to their baby boys, Ishmael and Isaac, whose father is Abraham. And so it is in Abraham's family, as is probably often true in some of ours, that bitterness and resentment are never far from joy and laughter. And that brings us to scene number one in this next episode of the Abraham and Sarah's story. As in verses 1 through 13, we hear two types of laughter, both laughing and mocking. Laughing and mocking. I find it helpful, maybe you too, to recall that it's been 25 years since Abraham first left his homeland and set out for this new territory that God promised would one day belong to his descendants. By way of reference for us, you can do the math. 1999 was 25 years ago, which was the year that the NFL agreed to reactivate the Cleveland Browns after sending them off to Baltimore. I know that for some Clevelanders, this seems like only yesterday. You know, you're still bitter and salty. But just get some perspective. Think about how long ago this was. Think about how much has happened in your life since 1999. Now, consider the same for Sarah and Abraham. It's been a quarter of a century between God's promise to give them a child and the time when he finally made it happen, which is the obvious emphasis being made in verses 1 and 2, as three times there's this note about what God did. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord said to Sarah, as he had promised. And Sarah conceived at the time which God had spoken would happen. The point's really clear for us. God is being faithful to his word. For most of Abraham and Sarah's fellow dwellers, the news about a baby being born to this elderly nomadic couple, it would have gotten their attention, unusual, but probably not particularly earth-shattering. While for Sarah and Abraham, it's very special because they're seeing with eyes of faith that nothing is too hard for God, because he is the one who is all-powerful. They've come to experience this in their lives, because humanly speaking, Sarah is beyond the years of her fertility. The narrator put it like this back in chapter 18. He said that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Sarah, knowing herself better than anyone else, she said, "Well, I am worn out." In other words, there was no possibility left to their own means that this married couple was going to have a child at this stage of their life. That was true without a doubt. And so is the fact that with God, all things are possible. That is also true without a doubt. Which gives us reason to linger here and consider what this might mean for you and me. Granted, what happens for Sarah and Abraham is a particular and special way in which God is unfolding his big plan of redemption through the family lineage of Abraham. But let's not be too quick to think to ourselves that, well, God did that miracle for them, but he can't do unique things in my life because I'm getting up there in years, or I'm just beyond that stage of life. We get the facts here in Genesis 21. Sarah is 90 years old. Abraham is 100. And the scriptures tell us that he goes on to live another 75 years, which shows us that you're never too old for God to do a new thing in us or through us. Even if you're at the age of retirement, God may have important work ahead of you that he has for you to do. But you say, well, I don't know if I can do it. I'm not young anymore. I don't know if I have it in me. I don't have the strength. Well, I say to you, well, God will give you whatever strength is necessary. And you say, well, how can you make a claim like that? Well, I can do so because just notice here how God granted Sarah strength as a grandmother to a grandmother's age to conceive and bear a son. How about that little subtle note? And also the ability to nurse the child too. If God gives you a task, he will give you the strength and time you need to do it. It's true for whatever stage of life we're in, whether singleness or marriage. If you're in the early years of your career, where it's hard to figure out vocation, God will give you what you need. If you're in the middle years of your employment, where your idealism is now dwindled into a faint glimpse, and you're just in the grind of all these things, well, God will give what we need to remain faithful to what he gives us. Whatever stage of life we're in, employed, retired, single, married, if God gives you a task, he'll give you the strength and time you need to do it, just like he's doing here for Sarah and Abraham. Certainly they laugh with delight in the gift of Isaac, but I think also in the provision of God for them in their circumstances. I can't believe we're actually doing this. Well, God is enabling us to do this. Well, as we turn to verse 8, we move on from one scene to the next, and there's actually a timeline shift that takes place. It's probably now 3 years or so into the future, because Isaac is no longer a newborn. He's a weaned toddler. And there's this family celebration that's happening to mark this next stage of his life. Certainly, there are lots of people who are happy at this party. If you've been to a three-year-old party, you know how fun it is, because you never know what they're going to say or what's going to happen. People are joyful, most everybody, but not everybody, in particular, Ishmael, who is Isaac's half-brother. He actually resents all that this little toddler represents. As verse 9 notes that Ishmael is laughing, but he's not laughing with Isaac, he's laughing at Isaac. It's the sense of the underlying meaning in this word in the original language. It's why your Bible translation may actually say that the son of Hagar is mocking him. That's the meaning here. He's mocking. Two types of laughter. Interestingly so, the fella's name's never given, but as I said, this is Ishmael. This is the son born between Hagar and Abraham, who is now a grown boy. You'll recall from back in chapter 16 that Abraham and Sarah availed themselves to the culturally allowable practice of concubinage, which was when a household servant was introduced into the marriage as a solution to a childless family. So it was that at Sarah's initiative that Abraham slept with Hagar. She became pregnant, but right away the pregnancy didn't result in joy. It led to strife and enmity between Sarah and Hagar. In some ways, the domestic dispute, it quieted down after Ishmael was born, but the friction never fully ended. Because here we are at this family party, and Sarah's bitterness, it just returns with a vengeance when she witnesses Ishmael mocking Isaac. It is easy to understand. Ishmael, now able to put the pieces together, has been thinking for the past few years that he's going to be the heir of Abraham's considerable wealth. But now that there's this other son, he's resentful and jealous. You can identify with it. It's understandable, but it doesn't make it commendable, because you just see the way that envy and bitterness can sour us and harden our hearts and cause all sorts of troubles relationally. When Sarah hears Ishmael's mocking, she gets hot with anger and has this, I think, a gigantic overreaction, which often happens when we blow our top too. And she demands that Abraham send Hagar and her son away. She says, "I just want them out of my house." Again, understandably so. Most moms would go to the mattresses for their child. But it's not commendable on her part, because you just see the way, you know this from personal experience, that anger never helps the situation. It raises the temperature. De-escalate anger. It causes all sorts of trouble. It's terribly distressing to Abraham. Ishmael is his son. Just think about the time, the years that they've have spent together, what fatherly affection he has for him. I think such heartache weighs upon Abraham as he hears what Sarah has said to him. So understandably, he's reluctant to send Ishmael away, until in a special sort of way, God shows up in his life and reassures him that this is actually for the best. As you'll notice in verse 12, that God comforts Abraham with the knowledge that the covenant promises of Genesis 12 are going to pass through Abraham to Isaac, and that the descendants of Ishmael will also form a nation in the years to come. Which is just simply to say that great futures await both of his boys' lives. And knowing that Ishmael will be okay, Abraham has enough emotional strength to help him pack his bags and leave the house, which we'll get to in just a moment. But before we do, I just want to linger for a minute longer and point out how, once again, what we're seeing here is God intervening into the mess of Abraham's life. A commentator put it in a fresh way for me. He said, "God is taking up the tangled threads of his servant's life, and he is weaving them into his own divine pattern and overruling them for good." This is actually what our God does. This is who he is. It's how he works for his people. Just take the word picture. He takes hold of the tangled threads of our lives, and then he weaves them together for good. I mean, if God can make a 90-year-old woman to be pregnant, then he can untangle the mess of your life and weave together something good. He can fix what's been torn up by anger. He can mend what's been ripped up in you by jealousy. If you'll look to him, if you'll call out to him for pardon and forgiveness, for help and restoration, if you will trust in him by faith that he can weave together something good in your life, he can and he will, even from the place of affliction, from heartache, from bitter circumstances and disappointments. God is able to do a great work in us and through us, just like he's doing in Abraham's life and family. Even in this next scene, verses 14 through 21, where there's mourning and despairing. There's mourning on the part of Abraham and despairing on the part of Hagar. Mourning and despairing. It's such a bleak description that we have of the next day's events, as it appears that only Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael off on their own. They're headed into the wilderness region, and so Abraham provisions them with water. He helps Hagar get it secure on her shoulder. He may have even helped Ishmael do the same, you know, like backpacking the water to him, and then he puts a loaf of bread in his hand, and then he sends him off. Very difficult day for any father, for anyone like this, to say goodbye to your son. As far as we know from the silence of the scriptures, they never saw one another again. And so undoubtedly, Abraham mourned. He mourned the situation. But nevertheless, he obeyed God in the situation. It was hard to do what he had to do, but it was clear what he had to do. You may be finding yourself, or you may find yourself in a similar spot, where God makes it clear to you that what you've been doing has got to come to an end. It may have been nudging you for some time that you got to put some separation in that friendship or even that relationship. Or maybe the sense that you just need to do something different or to stop doing what you've been doing because it's getting in the way of what God has for you. It's going to be hard. It's going to hurt. And Abraham is an example to us how we can, you know, both mourn and obey and trust at the same time. He is trusting God in the heartache while he separates from Hagar and Ishmael as God had directed him to do. I wish what happens next was wonderful and heartwarming, but the reality is that things don't go well for mom and son. It appears that they get disoriented in their travels. They run out of water in the desert. I hesitate to speculate too much because the details aren't made particularly clear, but the sense is that Ishmael succumbs to heat stroke, and that the only thing Hagar can do is drag him under a bush for a little relief. And then she gets just far enough away from him so that she can keep an eye on him, but she doesn't want to see him up close because she knows that he's going to die. Verse 16, and as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and she wept. I mean, just total despair, believing that her boy is about to depart. You can't help but feel great sympathy for these two, forced out of their home and in the desert heat with insufficient supplies. Well, mercifully, God shares in our sympathy, as we're told that he hears the voice of Ishmael. And if you remember back in another chapter, we were told that when Hagar was on her own and despairing, that God heard her voice. He hears, he's present. And he speaks to Hagar from heaven to comfort and encourage her. He tells her what he had previously told Abraham, which is that Ishmael's descendants are going to become a great nation. As in some sort of way, the blessing of God is going to be upon him because of his lineage connection to Abraham. Not in the same way as Isaac, but in some general sort of way. So God gives her assurance about the future, and he also addresses the immediate need of the present. He opens Hagar's eyes to see this life-giving dwell that isn't far away, So she runs over. She fills up the flasks that they have with them, and they're refreshed. And then the details just unfold. They're able to journey to where they were headed, the wilderness of Paran. They not only survive, but the scene ends with these details of how Ishmael lived some sort of good life. He became an archer. He married an Egyptian woman, which is no great surprise because Hagar herself is an Egyptian. And the point being in this, in the passing details, is that he survived and that he prospered because God's blessing rested upon him for Abraham's sake. And then from there, the narrator takes us in this unexpected direction as he draws the chapter to a close, because he brings King Abimelech from the previous chapter back onto the scene again. Admittedly, it seems strange to turn us from domestic life to like local politics. But if you keep in mind that God promised Abraham to give him two things, lots of descendants and lots of land, you'll then start to see how the chapter fits together. Because just like there was a delay in time before Abraham had a child, so is there a delay in time before he has great lands of his own. And this time in between possession of the land God promised would be his is what the end of this chapter is about. And God is just providing security for him. I just, in keeping up with a couplet here, I called verses 22 and through 34 a scene where Abraham is negotiating and worshiping. Negotiating and worshiping. First, he negotiates with Abimelech, who recognizes that this divine favor rests on Abraham. He keeps getting wealthier and more powerful. And Abimelech, being a sensible king, wants to be on good terms with Abraham. And so he and his head military official, they meet up with Abraham and propose entering into a treaty together. It's quite a picture. He says, "Abraham, I know that you're a foreigner here, but I want to be on peaceful terms with you. Let's not do each other harm. Can we agree to be on the same page?" Abraham says, "Yeah, that would be mutually beneficial for us both. But just before we seal the deal, I need to bring up a certain matter with you, because some of your people, king, have been, how shall I put it delicately, you know, commandeering the well that I dug for myself and for my people." Abimelech, being the great diplomat that he is, not wanting to have any issues between them, says, "Well, I didn't know anything about it. We didn't start the fire," you know, one of those sorts of things. He says, "I don't know about this, but here's what I'll do. I'll send my top military man. He'll get the situation sorted out." It's details, but the details are telling. Because in the end, Abraham gets his well. Abimelech receives this treaty gift of these seven sheep, which is why the place ends up called Beersheba. It means the place, the well of seven, or it can be called the well of oath. And then the scene comes to a close with Abraham doing two things. One, he plants a tree, and then he builds an altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, or we might say that he worships the Lord. You go, why does he plant a tree? Well, I think maybe because trees take a long time to grow and to enjoy all that they represent. And I think it's maybe a way where he's going like, "I'm here for the long haul. I'm going to stick around and see the sapling become big." I wonder too if the tree even symbolizes his rootedness in God's promises to him. So he plants a tree, and then he worships this God who he refers to here in a special way as the everlasting God. It's a good picture, of course, the everlasting God, because he's the God who made this everlasting covenant with him, this one true God who can be relied upon, who can be relied upon when life is full of laughter, when life is full of mourning. He is the everlasting God, this God who takes up the threads of our messy lives and he weaves them together for his own divine pattern, and then he overrules them for good from everlasting to everlasting. It's a wonderful scene. He worships the Lord. It's the end of the chapter, but it can't be the end of our time. And not just because I still have 4 minutes to go. It can't be the end of our time, because we haven't yet figured out how this story points us forward to the Lord Jesus. That's what we do each Sunday, because this is what Jesus showed us to be true. You'll know what I mean if later on today you give a turn to Luke chapter 24 and you read it. Because in that chapter, you'll read of this moment in time when Jesus taught two disciples how the Old Testament scriptures, the left-hand side of our Bibles, point forward to Jesus. The description is this, quote, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to the two disciples in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." So this is how we as Christians understand the Bible. We read the Old Testament looking for how it points us to Jesus, and we read the New Testament seeing how Jesus fulfills what is anticipated. So with that in view, it makes sense for us to connect the dots from Genesis chapter 1 to Galatians 4, because that's what the Apostle Paul did, where he essentially picks up on the imagery of this chapter. I won't take the time to read it. I can't even explain all of it to you. But the gist of what Paul does in Galatians 4 involves interpreting Genesis 21 as an allegory. It's a picture story to us. So he unfolds this allegory by noting that Hagar and Ishmael stand for those who depend upon their own efforts, hoping to be accepted by God. Or if you want to think about it like this, they represent those who are spiritually uncertain, even those who are in a form of spiritual tyranny, as they had no secure status in Abraham's household. They lived with a constant threat of being set away. One blunder, one moment when you make a mess of life, could and ultimately did cost them a place in the household. Uncertainty, restlessness, tyranny. Well, so it is for those who rely on doing good things for God, hoping that you'll be assessed as having been good enough. If you're living that way, you know that you're always uncertain. There are moments even when you're undone, especially when you do something that you regret, because you never can be sure that you'll have done enough to make up for it. Sarah and Isaac, on the other hand, stand for those who are living by faith in Jesus, whose place in the household is secure. Just take the picture. They belong. They're accepted. They're the objects of God's promise that they'll never be cast away. Such people, the New Testament tells us, aren't trusting in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, credited by God to their own account. Or, if you like, they're children of the promise. We are those who are enjoying this permanent relationship with God, because we know that we're not merely just tolerated, but that we're approved of and loved and accepted. We're adopted. We'll never be cast away. We have been brought into God's family, and we have this inheritance that belongs to us by right. As John puts it, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The allegory is essentially a way of understanding Christianity. Those who look to Jesus with faith, we belong. We're accepted. We're brought into the family of God, never to be cast away. And so I have to ask you this morning, into which of these two groups do you fall? Are you a person? Are you a child of uncertainty and insecurity? Or do you know yourself to be a child of the promise? You'll know the answer to the question thinking about how you look to the Lord Jesus. Well, what does Jesus' death on the cross mean and represent for you? Does it fill you with joy as you look at him there, seeing God doing what you couldn't do for yourself? Or are you just insulted by the idea that you can't do it yourself and that your own goodness may not be enough by itself? Essentially, when you think of Jesus, does he stir you with mocking indignation or joyful laughter? Two kinds of laughter. I hope it's the latter. I hope that you look to Jesus and rejoice. I hope that you keep looking to Jesus and you keep rejoicing, because you see in ever-deepening ways how he is enough for you and how in him you are known and you're loved. Because the scriptures promise us that through faith in him, you are made to be a child of the promise, which means that you aren't just sort of like coolly, arm's length, tolerated by God. He rejoices over you. He opens up his arms to you, and he says, you belong to me, and I'm never casting you away. That's what it means to be a child of promise. Through Jesus, you are embraced in your heavenly Father's loving arms from now and into everlasting.